thank you for this evening and this time that we've set aside to gather together to study your holy scriptures. We pray that you'll help this session to be one that helps just open our hearts and gives us new insights into deeper meanings of your word, that we might become more knowledgeable and more effective Christians in our walk with you as we reach out and encounter other people, both brothers and sisters in Christ and those that still do not know you, that we might be edifiers to help people, building them up in faith that already know you, and evangelists to speak your word out to those who do not know you, that they might be converted. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Did you notice the hint of bluegrass in the music yesterday?
Oh,
yeah.
Yes, I did.
Well, they'll be better next year. The girls will have another year to mature their voices.
The two little ones.
Yeah.
Because that 13-year-old forgives what happened.
Yeah. I was.
But Susie put in the bulletin a hunt of bluegrass. And it said hint in their press release that they sent. And we got ours, you notice our, what we call it, correction was underneath the arrest of the Eastwood teacher, so that they had a big headline and there was our correction under. It didn't make any difference.
But some people from the neighborhood too.
Good.
I saw two people that I didn't know.
Yeah. From the neighborhood. Yeah.
Sorry.
That's
all right. All right. Tonight's session is correct. We are looking at Matthew 27:11 through 19. So let's just start off by reading it.
We were studying this area in our Bible study today, and Virginia, my Bible just flopped open to it. We didn't even have to turn. It just flopped open to Matthew 27.
Oh, wow. Yeah, it's very easy for me to find Matthew in my Bible.
Yes.
Yeah, me too. Got a ribbon.
No bookmark required. I just look for the really, really grimy, grimy pages. That brings up an interesting point, you know, in the Orthodox Jewish traditions, you know, they won't even touch the pages. They literally won't even touch them. And they have what's called a yad. And it's just like a little metal stick with a little, sometimes they're ornate, you know, and they'll have like a little hand or a little finger, you know, at the end of the stick. And they use it to turn the pages. Because
really?
They won't even touch the pages.
No. You're not allowed to. And when they walk around with the Torah, it's got to have a cover on it. You know, then you can touch the Torah at that time with the cover, but you don't dare touch the pages when it's not covered.
Well, another Jewish rule, huh?
Yeah. It wouldn't eat.
That's 611.
They wouldn't put anything on it.
Yeah.
You know, if it was laying on the table, they must not put anything on that Bible.
That was what?
There's some people on
there.
Oh, yeah.
Well, the way I see it, the grimier this gets,
the cleaner
this gets. So, I'm all for touching the pages.
It'll take me a long time to wear out these like I did the first two.
You should do a bumper
sticker. Yeah. Yeah. Alrighty. So let's just start off by reading the tonight's passage, Matthew 11 through 19.
Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream."
All right, thank you. All right, so that's what we're looking at tonight. And, you know, this is really neat territory in the Bible, pretty much starting with Matthew chapter 26, just about right there, 27 and then 28, because it's one of the few places where in all the gospel accounts, every single writer has something to say about every single event at this point. There's a couple of little verses here, a couple of little verses there that aren't in, you know, that aren't in one or the other, but all four of them cover, you know, with some dimension, new insight or depth, all accounts here from this point on, really. So it's neat because you can go through and look at what each single gospel writer has to say about it. And here in Matthew, you know, we don't get the dimension here that before, you know, verses 20 through 22, which and stuff like that, which we haven't gotten to yet. We'll do those in the next session. But before that, you know, there's this account that Luke records for us that we don't really have in Matthew. And so if we go there, let's go look at Luke 23 first, so we can kind of get the little bit bigger picture of what's happening, or what happened right after this, really, or at the same time. So Luke 23:1-12, Mike, would you read that one for us?
Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea, but by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before, they had been enemies.
All right, thank you. So, here you see Pilate. As I say in the bullet there, he's trying to pass the buck here. And he's trying to just find any way he can, and we're going to see this as we go through each account, each of the different gospel writers' accounts of this. You know, he's trying to find any which way he can to just get out of this situation that he's been put in. And I think it's actually a really neat lesson. It's a lesson for us, and it's a lesson for us in evangelism. And that is that, you know, as Christians, we've already made this decision, and we've already come to a conclusion about what we believe to be the truth about Jesus Christ and Him as our Lord and Savior, and Him as paying the price for our sins on the cross, and Him being resurrected to new and eternal life that we are invited to share in through our faith and belief in Him and what He did for us. So, you know, we've already, that's all kind of in the past in our lives, and we've already reached that conclusion. But here, what Pilate's doing is indicative of a non-believer who is trying to wriggle out of having to come to a definite conclusion or a definite decision that is made. And so, you know, Pilate ultimately comes to the wrong conclusion. You know, ultimately, he just keeps trying to pass it off. He tries to wash his hands of it, which we'll see later, and you can't do that either. And he just tries to keep doing anything he can to get out of this situation without having to make a concrete, public, definite decision. As difficult as it may have been, he tries to worm his way out of doing this. And the first way that he tries to do this, we can see it's both in Matthew and in Luke. So if you're still in Luke, it's right there, where Pilate just basically says, well, you know, I question him, and I'm looking at him, and I'm seeing him, and I don't think he's guilty. So he first just tries to dismiss it as the fact that he finds no guilt in him, and you know, there's nothing that needs to be done. And, you know, after they reject that, then he finds out, oh, Galilee. Oh, okay, well, if he's from Galilee, then actually that's in Herod's jurisdiction. And it just so happens, you know, Herod happens to be in town. You know, and I truly believe that if Pontius Pilate hadn't made the correct decision and just stood up and said, no, this is wrong, I'm not going to crucify, you know, this person, because he's not guilty. If he had stood up and made the decision, just like we see here that, you know, he sends him off to Herod. Now, what if Herod had been in Galilee or something, you know, some region that, out of town? Remember, this was the day. This was the day that he was to be crucified no matter what. I mean, this was the day it was going to happen. So notice that, you know, instead of it taking several days for them to send Jesus off to Herod, and then he has to come back, you know, 4 days later, 5 days later, or whatever the case might be. No, guess what? Herod just happens to be in town.
Well, yep. Wasn't Herod's temple historically in Jerusalem at that time?
Certainly, yes.
So he happened to be in residence, you might say.
Certainly, yeah. And I'm just saying, by that same reasoning, I'm saying, like, if Pilate had decided, no, I'm not going to do this, then I'm 100% positive, you know, Pilate had the opportunity to make the right decision. He didn't. If he had, I'm 100% positive that since this was the day it was going to happen, no matter what, that some other authority would have risen up to make sure it happened. So it's not like Pilate is being kind of like forced into a corner here by God, just like the same way we talked about Judas. You know, Judas was not, it wasn't like God needed Judas, you know, like, you know, it wasn't like, you know, some people try to want to think, they try to want to think that God needed Judas to do this. No, it was God knew it was going to happen in advance. That's why it was prophesied in advance. But it didn't mean that Judas didn't have his own free will decision to make. It wasn't like God was like, oh, hey, come on, Judas, well, just do this, and, you know, you're going to go over here and do this, and I kind of need you to do this because it's in Scripture. And, you know, but once all is said and done, you know, you're going to go to heaven, you know. You know, that's not the case.
And I think Pilate kind of listened to his wife. He said, well, she's saying not to have anything to do with it. I'm just going to get it out of my hair. But when it turns out he can't do that, and the Jews are kind of semi-threatening him with, well, he's creating disorder in the Roman lands that you adjudicate, you know. He said, well, women, you know.
Yeah, well, that's we're going to talk about that in our last bullet.
Caesar doesn't want any unrest. It might be easier on me if I just go ahead and do this.
Yeah.
So, you know, he's Pilate definitely trying to pass the buck, and we, you know, nobody can do that. And people that you, this is a very good study to think about people who are kind of agnostics, people who haven't made a firm decision for Christ in their lives, they haven't come to that conclusion yet. This is a really good study to do for that particular person, you know, because they're, you know, it shows the fact that you can't wriggle out of dealing with it because ultimately you are going to end up responsible for his death. That's really the kind of the metaphorical point here in all this. That notice how Pilate tries to squirm, he tries to wriggle, he tries to go this way, he tries to go that way, he tries to do this, he tries to do that, and no matter what he does, where is it leading up to? It's leading up to him sentencing Christ to death. And that's the exact same for each and every one of us. You know, and people who haven't accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's the same for them. That ultimately, if they keep trying to get around it, they keep trying to avoid the issue, they keep trying to justify themselves in other ways, they're ultimately responsible for nailing him to the cross. And that's really the kind of the overarching metaphor that goes behind and along with this whole story. So anyway, let's go ahead and move on to the second part of this verse here in Matthew 27:11, where it says, Pilate speaking now, and he's questioning him, and it talks about him as the governor. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And so, obviously, that is the accusation they brought with them when they handed Jesus over to Pilate. And Pilate, by the way, this is very interesting. You know, a lot of critics long disputed the historicity of the gospel accounts, using Pilate as one of their main examples, because it's Pilate is in all the creeds. You know, that he was delivered up by Pilate, and on the third day, you know, resurrected, and so on. So if you go to the Athanasian Creed and so on, you'll find Pilate mentioned in the creed, and he's mentioned in all four gospel accounts. And so Pilate is this prominent figure, yet in historically speaking, there was almost nothing about him. It was almost completely empty. There was hardly a word about this person in all of history. And so the critics jumped on this, and they jumped on it, you know, ravenously, as they're wont to do. And they tried to say, well, this is all, you know, inaccurate. How can it be accurate? Because it is known that there was no such person as Pontius Pilate, and he wasn't a governor, and there's no record of him ever being a governor, and so on and so forth. And then, interestingly enough, in 1961, during an archaeological expedition, they found main town, and I can't remember the name of the town off the top of my head, but they found the main town where Pilate was essentially ruled from, you know, where he
his
residence, and they found several artifacts, including a stone tablet that said Pontius Pilate, prefect over Judea. Mm-hmm. You know, and they found that, and then that led to some other discoveries, and it coincided with a few things that Josephus, a Jewish historian, had written. And it actually just locked it in, you know, and everything matched up exactly perfectly.
Besides, who could make up a name like Pontius Pilate?
Yeah. Well, there's something to that, too. You know.
Or as Rebecca used to call him, Pontius Pilate.
Well, it's kind of, to me, it's interesting, too, because if you read the scripture, you know, it's almost impossible to counterfeit it. You know, just kind of like you were saying, like, who can make up a name like that? I mean, that comment may have been said slightly in jest, but at the same time, you know, if you read scripture, it just has a certain quality to it, where you know that the author kind of has a higher, you know, there's a higher tone that exists.
Has a ring of truth.
Yeah, I'd call it a ring of truth, or just a uniform tone to it. And when you read, for instance, you know, Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, I mean, it's almost ridiculous. I mean, because basically instead of copying or counterfeiting, you know, off of the originals, they counterfeited off of the, you know, the primary known version at the time when it was written as the King James Version. And so, you know, here in 19th century American West, you have this book that's found that's written in 14th century Old English. You know, just, it doesn't ring true, you know, it rings fake. And so if you read it, you know, it reads very flowery, King Jamesy, you know, old English sounding language. And that's, you know, that remember, the King James Version is, you know, the English translation of the Hebrew and Greek.
And Shakespeare's John, that's why it's written in Shakespearean English.
And so why, you know, why would this brand new book, you know, you see it, I mean, it just rings counterfeit. It rings false and fake. Whereas actual scripture, it just has a certain tone and quality to it that you can kind of almost...
But he had the glasses, he had the magic glasses, he could interpret everything.
Yeah.
Did you know that? That's how Joseph Smith interpreted what the angel Moroni had read or written down. And he had, it tells you, he had these glasses that he got, and he could interpret because putting on the glasses, it changed it so he could understand it.
You know, they have medication for that now.
Yep.
That reminds me so much, so you're talking about fake names. And when my brother met his future in-laws, she was Carol Smith, and her parents' name were John and Mary Smith. And my brother said, just wondering if they were put in witness protection. Yeah. You know, they didn't pick very good names for them.
But, you know, it would be neat to do a study and try, you know, this would be actually a neat little challenge. Try to write scripture-sounding things. Just a paragraph. Try to write it, and then, you know, take actual scripture, and then do your very best to try to emulate it or counterfeit it, and then, you know, give it to people, and just, you know, put whatever book title, chapter, verse number on it that you want, and give it to even people who are pretty knowledgeable about the scripture, and see, you know, just see, does this, you know, I bet you discerning Christians would look at that and say, you know, they'd be able to spot the counterfeit. That doesn't sound quite right, you know, to me. That sounds a little funny. And so I think that would be a neat challenge to do, but anyway.
Lots of translations in that way. You know, somebody will quote a verse and you think, oh yeah, that's that verse, but I don't like the way...
Yeah, I don't like the way it sounds.
Yeah, sometimes Bob uses modern versions of scripture and... But Michael said, I don't like the way that sounds.
Well, or the cotton patch.
Yeah. But that one you understand.
Yes.
But you need, you know, sometimes,
but it is kind of cool, cotton patch.
Yeah, that's kind of different.
Kind of homey.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Bob uses the Good News for Modern Man a lot.
Yeah. But my mother still, she says, they wouldn't enter. She was so surprised when she bought her first non-King James Version. She says, I can't believe somebody did this. I mean, they took the Bible and just messed it up.
Well, I love the King James Version because, to me, for one thing, I read Elizabeth in English as easily as some people read modern American English. But I could see why it would be very difficult to get through for many people. And
when you've been raised with it, that's
when
all
you're raised
you
with it and you know it, that's right.
That's why I like, I think the first time we did the, Bob did that Fruits of the Spirit thing, I got them out of order the way he had them.
He marked
me wrong. I had them all, but I didn't have them in the order that he Adam.
Have you noticed he doesn't give them back anymore?
Right. And there's no discussion about how he made it.
There's no discussion. Yeah.
Just
anyway. Yeah. All right. So anyway, getting back to the topic at hand here. It says, are you the king of the Jews? And this now is a being question coming from legitimately Pontius Pilate, a true historical figure that we know from even from secular history now did indeed exist at this time. And they do even have the records that he was a prefect of Judea from about 26 A.D. until approximately right after this, the crucifixion happened, not too long after that. I believe about 35 A.D., somewhere right around there. So he was indeed the governor over Judea at that time. And now, this phrase here, this interesting phrase, King of the Jews, in looking at this, I would like to call your attention back to where we actually started this study several years back, how Christ is portrayed in the four Gospels, if you will, from four different perspectives or dimensions. And let's look at John 18, first of all. We're just going to look at 28 through 37. Virginia, would you read that one for us?
37. Okay. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go in to the Praetorium because they would be defiled, and then they might not be able to eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the Praetorium and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "And are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you about this?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
All right, thank you. So,
wasn't she supposed to read? No, 37. Okay.
So the idea here is, you know, he keeps getting asked, "Is he the King of the Jews? Is he the King of the Jews?" And indeed, he was. And remember, one of Matthew's main focuses or jobs was to write the gospel that presented Jesus as you can see it right there in the bullet. That's the Jewish or the Hebrew right there, where it says Mashiach Nagid. That's the term for the Messiah, the King. Mashiach Nagid, Messiah King. And so he was supposed to be the Messiah King, the ruler who was to come and sit on the throne of David. In other words, reestablish David's throne and his kingdom over Israel, and he was supposed to bring the nation together, and the Messiah was going to rule and reign from the throne of David forevermore. And this, as of yet, still has not happened. So when, you know, Jesus came as the promised Messiah, he was initially supposed to come and be the King of the Jews, ruling on the throne of David.
Why did they say, one thing that's always wondered, is the Jews said it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. But the Jewish code did call for the death penalty if somebody killed someone else. So is that because under the Romans, the Jews couldn't put anyone to death, or they couldn't put anyone to death because Jesus hadn't killed anybody?
No. No, it wasn't required that you had to commit murder to be put to death. There were several things that could that you could be put to death over.
But they used stoning.
Stoning was
in it. The Romans crucified miles and miles of people along the road so you could see if you messed with Rome, this is what could happen.
And but you bring up a good point, because it is interesting in that, you know, that we are not permitted to put anyone to death, and that was specifically because of the Roman occupation.
Okay.
And we covered this.
I probably wasn't here then.
Yeah, we covered it, but it's been a while, so let's just take another quick look at it. It's actually in Genesis 49. And this was and is, to me, very fascinating. So if you go and you do your research on this, you would find this with a combination of, you'd have to do some serious study of your the deportation times, the times when Israel was deported to Babylon. You also have to kind of go through a study of Josephus and the historical records that he provides of the antiquity of the Jews. And then you also have to look at how it matches up with Scripture. But if you look here in Genesis 49, if you start here in verse 8, which you have here in 49 real quick, it's just a prophecy that Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel, makes. He prophesies over each of his 12 sons, and he also prophesies over the two sons that he adopted into Israel from Joseph's sons, the two Ephraim and Manasseh that he had in Egypt. So this is right before Jacob dies. This is right before he dies. And right before he dies, he prophesies and he basically says what's going to happen to each one of the tribes. He gives a kind of a cryptic, somewhat cryptic, but somewhat metaphorical prediction or prophecy of kind of the future state of each one of the tribes. And so right here in verse 8, 49 verse 8, this is where Judah comes in. Now Judah was one of the six sons of Leah. Remember, Leah was the unfavored wife, and she bore Jacob the most sons out of all the four women. I remember Rachel only had the two, and then so that's eight, and then there's two and two from the two handmaids, from the Rachel and Leah, each other handmaid, right? So Leah bears him six sons, four at the beginning. So that was Reuben, I believe. Well, here comes next. I think it's Simeon. Is that right? Yeah, Simeon is next. Levi is third. He's the third born. And then the fourth born is Judah. Yeah. Judah is the one who, starting here at this point, starting right here, this is where it's prophesied that Jesus is going to come, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, who we were just talking about, the Messiah King. This is where we first get the hint that the Messiah, the King, is to come from the line of Judah. And so it's, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah. And then Judah has that sordid event in his life where he has the relationship with his daughter-in-law because her husband had died. And then it's Perez, you know, and then Hezron, and then it goes on. The genealogy of Christ goes through. The key thing, though, is it goes through Judah. So Judah, the fourth tribe, this was going to be the tribe that the Messiah was going to come from. And it's really interesting because you can do another study, very interesting study, and you can see how when God reveals a more specific family tree that the Messiah is going to come from, if you go through Scripture, you can actually do a plot point. I mean, you can just plot your points here, and you can see how the laser focus of Satan's attack, it starts to laser in on the family tree, ultimately, of David. And so when God reveals which family line the Messiah is going to come from, if you just go through the Old Testament and you're going through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you go through, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, as you go through, you can definitely pick up the fact that Satan's focus, you know, he starts to put a red dot right on David's forehead eventually. But before he knows it's David, before Lucifer, you know, knows that it's David, right here, now he knows it's Judah. Right? He knows that it's Judah after this. And what happens, you know, to Judah? Well, we know, you know, he has this terrible thing where he's led astray. He goes and takes a wife out of a land he should not have done so. And then he takes wives for his sons out of, you know, people that are not, you know, from where they're supposed to be. And all of his sons die. You know, God is displeased. And you can just tell that it's the meddling, you know, the demonic meddling of Satan intervening in Judah's life and leading him astray. And so, and you'll see that, you know, as soon as we know that it's David, look what happens to David. You know, you can see that the temptations and the opportunities for David to go astray and sin, not just with Bathsheba, but remember before that with Saul? Do you remember how many opportunities David had to, you know, to do something wrong? And he was all, David was always led right to that last little, you know, all he had to do was take one more step, you know, and kill Saul. And he always withheld. He always didn't do it. He was always following the Lord's will. And, you know, he was given all those opportunities time and time again to let up to do the wrong thing. And then as soon as you know that it's David and then it's Solomon, man, you can see, you can really see Satan's attempt on Solomon. Especially when the height of the prosperity of the kingdom. You know, there's an interesting passage, you know, that number 666. It's only recorded twice in all of Scripture, that number. It only shows up two times. The one time, we all know, of course, is in Revelation, you know, as the mark of the beast. The other time, someone comes along to Solomon right before he starts to multiply foreign wives for himself. And this person has a tribute of gold to pay Solomon, and it just happens to be 666 talents of gold. You know, and it's a huge amount of money. I mean, we're talking, by today's terms, you know, a tribute of billions. You know, what would equate to billions of dollars? And don't you know, that you can kind of see that's the point when Solomon just kind of, you know, that greed, that wealth, that power, that multiplying wives, it just kind of took his heart away. You know. And so, don't you know who was the spiritual, you know, don't you know what the spiritual motivation was, or who was the spiritual motivation behind that tribute? You know, when you see that 666, you know, 666 talents of gold, you know, here, how about 666 talents of gold? You know, seduction, 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 right? I mean, you can just sense it. You can see it very clearly. So anyway, right here in verse 8, it says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Okay, and that's very interesting right there. That's kind of almost a prophecy that coincides with Joseph. Remember how Joseph, you know, he, for a time, even though he wasn't from the tribe the Messiah was going to come from, he is used as a model of a type of Christ, right? In the story of Joseph. And so, but notice, your father's sons shall bow down to you. And then it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Then here's the interesting thing. The scepter being a symbol of rule and authority and sovereignty over a nation, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So right here, verse 10, that's the key verse. And what that meant, what it ultimately means is this, is that Judah was going to rule. Judah was going to rule and reign, and this is where the country, the people of Israel, were going to be ruled from. They were going to be ruled from Judah. And they certainly were as soon as David is anointed king and finally crowned king. So as soon as David is crowned king, where is he ruling from? Judah. And he is a king, and therefore he indeed has, you know, the symbol of authority of a king is indeed a scepter. So when you have that rule of authority, that sovereignty, don't you know, like, when you go and you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, how many times, it sounds kind of brutal to us. But remember, especially back then, kingdoms were much different. And, I mean, it was, you know, you go against the king, that's a death sentence right there. You know, you that's a live act of treason. You know, and the punishment was death. And so, you know, you go through and you see times in under the king where David just says, you know, as righteous as he was and as a peace-loving person as he was, as a king under that type of authority, with that type of authority that he was supposed to execute, when people came against and did things that were treasonous against God or against the country, he had them put to death. And that was considered capital punishment. That was considered to be the sovereign right of the king, the ruler. And so the Jews, you know, they have this prophecy here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So that's actually a prophecy of the Messiah, the Christ. That the Jews believed from this passage, and this is where you have to go to Josephus. If you go to Josephus, you'll find that it happened roughly in 11 or 12 AD. That's when the Roman occupation of Israel was finally complete. That's when they came in and they said, we have total and complete authority over you, Judah. And so in 11 or 12 AD, they took away the sovereignty of the Jews. They no longer had the sovereign right to enforce capital punishment. They had to go get permission. So they certainly did still do capital punishment, but it was only with the permission and the authority of the Romans. They had to go to the Romans for permission. Yeah, and that's the other point there, is that there was a couple of things they could do that they had. They actually had kind of a, I don't know what you call it, what's the word for it? They had kind of a
dispensation.
That might be the right word. They just kind of had an open, you know, agreement that where they had a certain number of things where it would be blasphemy, adultery, and I think there was one other one, I can't think of it off the top of my head, but there was about three things where they kind of had an open rider, you know, if you will, like where if the Sanhedrin decided that they had, you know, gone against one of these, you know, three things that were in Jewish law, you know, they had kind of a, like a rubber stamp, you know, approval to just put them to death, you know, with their traditional way, which was stoning. And so that's why the woman caught in adultery, they're trying to get Jesus to say, you know, stone her, you know, she should be stoned. And, of course, the account with Stephen. Yeah. So they did it. You know, there is that side of it. You have to study that side of it to see all this. But, you know, this situation that they're in here with Jesus, they didn't really have anything concrete on him. And so that's why, you remember how the high priest is like, well, what do you think? Remember that? We did that a few weeks ago?
Yeah.
You know, they're trying to do this, and they're trying to find a way, again, kind of like Pilate is, they're trying to find a way to deal with this without having to do it themselves. So really, if they really had the guts to do what they should have done, is they should have stoned him. You know, because they were accusing him of blasphemy.
That's what I was thinking. You know what I mean? It's like they were the ones who were bringing all these accusations and everything of blasphemy and everything. Why didn't they just stone him?
Yeah.
The prophecy goes deep with
prophecy.
Well, I understand that. It's kind of like he was saying, you know, that Pilate and Herod happened to be in the city. Yeah, that's all God's plan. I mean, you know,
yeah.
One way or the other.
Just like he has to be born in Bethlehem. Like Micah says, I mean, would a woman who's 9.5 months pregnant go from, you know, go on a 100-mile journey or 50-mile journey, whatever it is, from, you know, walking from Galilee all the way, or Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem? Yeah. Of course not. But, I mean, it was going to happen like this.
Yep.
So, you know, that census, the census that was called for.
There was the Jeopardy championship is on tonight, and I'll watch the rest. I taped it, but one of the first ones was, what city in ancient Israel or something was called the House of Bread? And I said Bethlehem, and Ken said, "How'd you know that?" And apparently, the Muslims called it the House of Meat. Isn't that weird?
I'll bet it wasn't pork.
No.
But, anyway. I mean, with all this, though, you just get the sense that, you know, God's plan comes together perfectly because, you know, they had their sovereignty taken away from them. And remember this, that, you know, even though they could still commit stonings, they still, you know, it was from the governor's authority that they were allowed to do that. You know, they had their sovereignty taken away. And so this is where Josephus actually records in 11 or 12 AD. Remember, this is when Jesus is about 12 years old. They actually had, there's a record that Josephus records of Pharisees and Sadducees who actually walked the perimeter of Jerusalem in sackcloth with ashes on their head. Mourning the fact that they thought that prophecy had been broken. They thought that the scepter has departed from Judah. In other words, we've had our sovereignty taken away from us, and Shiloh has not come. In other words, the Messiah hasn't come. What they didn't know was that the Messiah actually had come, and he was, you know, a 12-year-old boy in a carpentry apprenticeship. In Nazareth. So, you know, it's interesting that they thought that prophecy, you know, that's from Josephus. You know, you can find that in Josephus, that they literally thought this prophecy that God had abandoned them. And that prophecy had been broken. So that's pretty interesting. So anyway, hopefully that answers your question there in John, where it says we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Mm-hmm. You know, ourselves. In other words, they were, but they're not. You know, they're trying to play the double standard here.
Yeah, I don't think that. I think when they stoned Stephen, I disagree with you on that. I think they just did that. I think they used that rule when it was convenient for them.
Right.
And in that instant with Stephen, they just got so angry that they stoned him. But they don't want to stone Jesus because they know there's a lot of support for Jesus.
Right.
And so,
yeah.
Let's just, they're washing their hands also.
Right, exactly.
They want the Romans to do it.
Let the Romans do it.
Let's get Mikey to do it.
Right, yeah.
No, you're absolutely right. Because they, like, that's why I said, you know, the chief priest, he says, well, what do you guys think? You know, it's just kind of like a, you know, he rips his robe, you know, and makes this big huffing and puffing moment, big spectacle of himself. But, you know, if they were truly that incensed about it, why didn't they just stone him right there like they did Stephen? You know? Mm-hmm. I mean, they should have. Because they really were accusing him of blasphemy.
They were afraid that people would turn around and stone them. Yeah.
That's one of the things they had the right to do. So, you know, but here, verse 32 says that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. You know, so we know all the way back from Psalm 22, you know, that it was going to be a crucifixion, not a stoning. So, and I really like this too, because I think it also helps us, and it helps with the situation that we're covering here when people talk about anti-Semitism and, oh, the Jews are responsible for Jesus' death. Well, Pilate wasn't a Jew, and he's the one that ultimately did the sentencing, you know. And the question always comes up, well, the Jews, you know, they're the ones that delivered him up. Yeah, but they had their sovereignty taken away. You know, I think that was a divine thing.
You know, and they really even, you know, Pilate really didn't sentence him.
Yeah, they sentenced
the people chose Barabbas.
They chose Barabbas, so he could just say, well, I wash my hands of this.
He did wash his hands of it. But, you know, that still doesn't account for anti-Semitism. I mean, because it was certain Jews that did this. It was just like in any kind of peoples, there's good and bad. I mean, after all, Jesus was a Jew, and all of his apostles were Jews. So there were good Jews, you know, and then there were these guys who were power mad and power hungry and stupid.
I really doubt that any anti-Semitic really cares that it was because they crucified Jesus. I think you're anti-Semitic the same way you're a racist with anybody.
Yeah.
Against anyone. You use that as an excuse.
They're talented. They tend to make money because of their efforts. And when people that have talent and read and write and produce music and educated and make money, the dummies among us go, wow, they need to be punished. They got to be cheating. They can't do all that because they're smart.
And I think there's even a deeper spiritual element to it.
I do too.
Where anti-Semitism is satanic in nature, ultimately.
I think so.
But, yeah, no, I think all of the above.
You could say the same thing about the Asians.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Asians are all highly educated. They all try and strive for professionalism and all of that stuff, you know, and get into business and all that. But I really think it's that principalities and powers of Satan that's totally has been against the Jews all the way because of that's where the Messiah, that's where Christ is.
Well, that's where we're talking about that laser focus of where the attack, the satanic attack came from. But I would say, indeed, all of the above. You know, I think everybody just, nobody contradicted anybody there. I think everybody just kept adding to the truth, you know, with greater dimension, really, ultimately.
Yeah.
You know, there's one thing I was going to say in addition, you know, in further addition to that was that, you know, when we talk about the cross, you know, versus stoning, you know, it is interesting because, if it had been stoning, I think that possibly would have been, made it, I should say, I guess I would, the way I think about it is this, that it would have made it even more prevalent, that anti-Semitic tone, you know, that the Jews took it up to stone him, rather than he was crucified. Because the fact that he was crucified and all this happened with Pilate and the Romans, you know, the Gentile community got involved, that I think it just shows that the Jews came together along with the Gentiles, and they colluded to do this together, you know, and that's why I think it's, you know, I think that's a really good teaching point because, you know, if anybody ever gets on that trip, you can say, you know, if you want to know who's responsible for the death of Jesus, all you got to do is look in the mirror. You know, that's who's responsible because it comes down to personal accountability. Just like the Jews are trying to wash their hands, Pilate's trying to wash his hands, but the people who really got it, they're the ones who look in the mirror and say, well, it was actually for me. You know, it's for me, it's because of me, and it's for me that all this happens on both sides of the fence. So anyway, let's look at this next one here, Luke 22. Okay, so remember, he is the Jewish king, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah king. Here in Luke 22, 24 through 27, I'll just read it real quick. says, and there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. So this just shows Jesus in that other dimension. Like Mark's gospel account also has this, you know, servant role in it. And, you know, Mark, remember, was the gospel written primarily to the Roman mind, emphasizing Christ as the suffering servant. Here he's the servant king. You know, so he's the Jewish king, the Messiah king. He is the servant king. You know, he's the king that leads the charge. He is not the one that sits back and tells the generals what to do. You know, he's on the front lines, the servant king, who's getting down on his own knees to show the example. Revelation 3:21. You know, Luke really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, the human side. And so Revelation 3:21. It's really opens up a very neat study, but it can be pretty confusing. A lot of people have a lot of weird opinions on it, but I'm talking about the thrones here. And I think this verse helps to really help solidify the throne issue. Because it says, he who overcomes, this is Jesus speaking to the churches here, especially the church of Laodicea, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so, there's a lot of people who debate back and forth how many thrones there are in heaven. There's a lot of different language, and if you get into it and you really study every single time the word throne is used in reference to heaven, you'll get pretty confused. But I kind of like this one because I kind of get the sense that there's a single throne. You know, that there's a single throne, and that, you know, Christ sits on that throne, with God the Father at the center. And we think of throne as like maybe a single chair, for instance, but remember there's other language in Scripture that talks about heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So you could think of all as heaven, all of heaven as the throne, so to speak, of God. And, you know, it's interesting here because I just think about this. You know, this is Jesus speaking here. And the interesting thing here is he is still speaking as a man. So there's an incredible thought that a pastor shared in a sermon that I was listening to. And, you know, it stuck with me to this day, so I'll share it with you. You know, a lot of people think that it's incredible to think of the fact that the Son of God, you know, became a man and dwelt among us. They think of that as incredible, and it certainly is. It certainly is incredible. However, what might be even more incredible to think about is that there is a man seated on the throne of God. And if you think about that in those terms, it's like he permanently, for all eternity, identified himself with us. Because even in his eternal state, you know, his resurrected body, he still bears the resemblance, the personage of a man, the man Jesus Christ. So, if you think about that analogy we were trying to work on, and it is crude, so I apologize that it's a slightly crude analogy, so I don't want to overuse it, but at the same time, I think it helps stretch the mind in the sense of, if you remember, we used dogs as one example, like vicious, ravenous dogs who were ripping each other to pieces. And so, you know, you essentially decide of your own free will that you are going to go down to them as a dog, right? And if you think about that metaphor and that analogy, and then you are going to try to teach them and show these dogs how to behave correctly and what your purpose for them really is. And some of these dogs are going to, you know, be submissive and accept that and humble themselves and start acting and living accordingly and appropriately. Some of them are going to rip you to shreds. You know, but you get resurrected, you come back to life, and you show that, you know, death has, that these vicious dogs, you know, has no bearing on you, and, you know, you are now, you know, ruling and reigning from heaven, and, you know, these dogs that are truly following you are going to go on and start living this correct life and evangelizing and making up this, you know, this body of the church, so to speak. So if you think about it in that analogy, a lot of people would tend to think that, it, you know, if you use that metaphor, you'd think that, okay, well, once you were done with your dog part down there on earth, that when you came, you know, back into a greater reality, the reality that you originally came from, that you would now go back to being human. You wouldn't want to be, you know, a dog anymore. But, you know, and that's where that extra part comes from, you know, if you catch the metaphor. Like, no, not only did he come down to be one of us for a time, but he eternally identified himself with us. You know, he eternally bound himself to a lesser nature, if you will, to be, I mean, if that's not sacrifice and dedication and showing love, then, you know, I don't know what is. You know, that's, because you'd think, okay, well, now that I'm done with that, now I'm going to go back to my, you know, completely exalted God is spirit state where I'm not bound to, you know, a body. But he didn't do that. You know, and there, this is where we get into the sense that, you know, that there is a man still, the man, Jesus Christ, seated on the throne of God, or at his right hand, as some of the scriptures indicate. All right, so then so that's kind of like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, we have the Messiah King, the Mashiach Nagid. We have the Servant King, the one who comes to serve, not to be served. We have the Human King, you know, that Luke emphasizes Christ's humanity. And then John, the fourth gospel really emphasizes Christ's deity, his divine nature. And so we have this in Revelation 19:16. It says, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, so he's the Jewish king, the Messiah king, Mashiach Nagid. He's a servant king. He comes to serve, not to be served. He sets the example. He sets the tone. He doesn't lord his rulership over people. He instead entices people and woos people to him through his example that he sets. He's a human king, and he's the King of Kings. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. So that's just, you know, when we talk about this term, you know, I wanted to dwell there for a little while in Matthew on that point where it says, are you the King of the Jews? You know, that is a pretty potent question there, because the answer is, you know, not only am I the King of the Jews, but I am the King. You know, you say rightly that I am a king. I am, you know, he could have gone on with Pilate there, and of course he wouldn't have done so in his humble, humiliated state, but, you know, he could have been accurate in saying, you know, not only am I a king, I am the King of Kings. So anyway,
King of kings and Lord of lords, strike a chord, John.
Yes, it
we've
does.
Been practicing the Hallelujah chorus for Easter. And that part, King of kings.
And then it goes up a half step.
I know, just when you don't think you can get any higher.
And then it goes up another half step.
I feel sorry for people who are sitting by me in church, because I like to sing, but I've lost my voice.
Oh, and nonsense, I'm sure you
hear. It comes out like a croak.
Make a joyful
We're
noise.
We're making a joyful noise. That's all you need to worry about.
I'll try.
Let's look at this next passage in Matthew here, Matthew 27:11 still, where Jesus finally answers and says to him, it's interesting here because if you have italics in your Bibles, the words in italics aren't in the original. They're just there in English to kind of help us get the sense of what was said. But here, really, Jesus just says, where he says, are you the king of the Jews then? And Jesus said to him, you say. And so, really, all he said, all he responded was you say. And I like the fact, here's one case where I think it is good that the italicized words have been added, because the sense of the Greek should indeed indicate, like, you say, in other words, you say correctly, you say. That's what it really implies. Like, you...
I always wondered about that, because we would say, well, so you say. You know, we would have a different way of...
Right.
Mine just says, as you say.
Yeah. But even so, that doesn't imply what Dustin says it was meant by the Greek, which is, yeah, I am.
Yeah, and so when it says, you rightly say, in the King James, or you correctly say, like in my translation, you know, when it says that, that's really the sense, is that he is affirming that, yes, I am.
That's what mine says, yes, comma, it is as you say.
Yeah.
Yes.
And that, so this is just one of many occasions where Jesus asserts his kingship and his divinity. If we go look at John 10, here's one, a key passage. Jerry, would you read on? 22 through 38.
Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Again the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father.
All right. Thank you. So, a lot of stuff here. Just emphasizing a couple of passages or a couple of verses here where it says, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And here, this sense of oneness here is like a neuter or a unity, a one essence together. And so, here we're getting into Christ's divine nature and essence. You remember in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it has the Jewish Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, that word one, I think we've talked about this before, you know, there's a couple of different words for one, or as in the English, as we would say an article, like the article A, like a single unit, for instance. So in Hebrew, you have these two words that can be used to indicate what the English word one is, like one. You have one sandwich, or you have one gallon, or you have one of this, or one of that, one person, and so on. And there's, in English, it just kind of depends on the connotation for us, right? Like love, we've talked about the word love, whereas Greek is more precise, right? In English, it depends on the connotation. Because you can say, I love ice cream, but you can also say, I love my wife, or I love my brother, or I love my sister. So, you know, how do you determine what that word love means? Well, it depends on the context, right? It's the connotation.
Like context. One nation.
Right.
Even right. Though it's a nation.
It's made up of
all these different parts are one.
Right. So, in Hebrew and in Greek, both, you know, they are more rigid and specific languages because you can't use certain words that don't, you know, agree correctly. Just like in English, you know, we have our conjugations and our, you know, everything has to match or bear out correctly grammatically. But in Greek and in Hebrew, it's more specific.
They're more precise.
Yeah, they're more precise languages. Where you don't have to worry so much about the context. You actually go ahead and you use the correct word. You know, there's a word for it. Instead of having to understand, well, what is the context it was said in? Oh, now that's the meaning then. Here, it's actually just, okay, well, if you're going to mean this, then use this word. If you're going to mean this, then use this word. And that's where, like, Greek with love, you know, we get the eros, the romantic love, and the phileo, the brotherly love, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And you get, you know, agape, which is the Christian love, the self-sacrifice love, the love that Jesus demonstrated for us. You know, it didn't feel very good, right, for him to get lashed and beaten and pummeled in the face and mocked and spat upon and hung on the cross naked. And, you know, that was not something that felt really good. So, you know, when you say you love somebody, you really ought to think, okay, well, when I say I love this person, the thought should cross your mind, okay, when I say that, do I mean I'd be willing to be pummeled in the face and beaten and whipped and crucified and mocked and spat upon and humiliated for that person? And that's what we should really think, because when we, you know, in Greek, the word is agape. You know, agape love, the self-sacrifice love, the love that you express even when it doesn't feel good to do so. Right? And so here, you know, this word one, in the Hebrew, if you, you know, this is Greek here in the New Testament, but in the Hebrew, the word one, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that word is echad, E-C-H-A-D. And that word means specifically a compound unity, you know, one essence, more than one being of the exact same makeup or material or the exact same nature or essence. And it's the exact same word that's actually used in Genesis 2, where it says, you know, in Genesis 2 at the end, where it says, when it's talking about Adam and Eve, or actually, she hasn't even been called Eve yet. They're actually both called Adam. You know, before the fall, they were actually both called by one name, Adam. And it says there in Genesis 2, 24, I think it is, where it says, he closed up the flesh at that place, And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone on my bones, and flesh on my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father, mother and his father, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that word one there is ikad, E-C-H-A-D. In other words, you have two people becoming one essence, right? It means a compound unity. So in the Jewish Shema, in the very the monotheistic mantra of the Jews, you know, hear, O Israel, hear the Lord our God, the Lord is one, they're actually acknowledging that the Lord God is a compound unity of multiple entities. It's been elucidated for Christians and revealed to us now, of course, since Christ's teachings and death and resurrection, that through, you know, that it is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we do have a compound unity as God being one essence or one nature of these three different persons, manifestations, or personalities, if you will. So, and you can see that bear out here in this, the rest of this passage that Jerry read. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you stoning me? And here, right here, this shows what the Jews used to believe. They used to believe very correctly in what we would now call Trinitarian theology. They used to believe in it, because here they say, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out God. That's what the actual literal translation says. You make yourself out as God. And how did he do that? Because he said, I and the Father are one. So they knew what that meant. They understood what he meant. And Jesus answered them and said, notice here he says, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, oh, no, you got it all wrong. Actually, what I said was this. He doesn't disagree with them. He says, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So he doesn't say, no, you're wrong, I didn't claim to be God. He actually tacitly agrees with them. He tacitly agrees with them by saying, yes, I am right to call myself the Son of God, and you are right to think of me, you know, as divine. So, and then he goes on in verse 38, and he says, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am the Father. And that's very important, too, because, this oneness, there's an argument against that. There's an argument against that that goes like this. Well, Jesus also said that we are one with him. So does that mean we're God, too? That you'll hear that argument. So how can that be? Because just because Jesus and the Father are one means that Jesus is divine, then the fact that Jesus says he's one with us means that we're then divine too, and we're God, just like Jesus is God. And there, people who make that argument are missing the point. Jesus is the only one of his kind. He has a perfect dual nature. He's equally native to being the Son of God, but he was born as a man into the world from a human mother, so he's equally human. So he's 100% God, he's 100% man, and he came to be 100% man to become one with us in our humanity. That's what we were talking about, the dog analogy earlier. He became one of us forever. So we are one with him through his humanity. He is one with God through his divinity. And he bridges the gap and brings us both together. So
there's a hymn that says, We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one. You know, have you heard that?
We sing it. We sing it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we sing it.
It's an American Indian hymn.
So,
really? I didn't know that.
In back in Matthew 27:11, you know, when Jesus responds to Pilate and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You say correctly, or you say rightly, that I am." You know, that is an acknowledgement from Christ Himself that yes, that He is the Son of God, He is the King of the Jews, He is the Messiah, He is, in a sense, God.
King of Kings.
God Himself, and God manifest in flesh. And let's see what we got here. Yeah, that's a good place to stop. So next time, we will take a look at the fact that in verse 12 it goes on to talk about how all these accusations, and remember, he was like a sheep silent before his shearers. Well, there's actually another verse that prophesies his silence besides that one, also in Isaiah. So we'll look at that, and then we'll get into some fun stuff towards the end here about men listening to their wives.
I do all the time.
We'll hopefully get, yeah, I think we should get probably to the end, hopefully.
Of course, Jerry says I don't listen enough.
Ken agrees with me a lot, but then turns out he wasn't listening.
That's right.
I have been told that I have selected hearing.
That's what my grandmother used to say. My grandfather had a hearing aid. She said that slowly but surely she began to realize that things he didn't want to hear, somehow he didn't end up hearing things he wanted to hear.
Bring that volume down.
That's what Dick Holtzwater used to do.
Oh.
Turn his hearing aids off.
All right. Do you have any prayer questions tonight?
I think Gary Byer's brother-in-law is having open-heart surgery tomorrow.
Who?
Yeah, I'm Betty. Marty Ennis continues to need us. Bob's on today.
Like, is it physically, is he recovering? Or,
well...
Or is it just mentally...
No, see, he had them... He signed a DNR order when he went to the hospital. But then the hospital said, no, we think you can get a little better. So they went to the rehab, and he was supposed to be able to get off his feeding tube, but he hasn't been able to. So, but he rescinded his DNR order because they gave him hope that he'd be better. So...
So he is not in a hospital now?
He's in a nursing home, and Bob said it was pretty awful.
If it's a place where they sit Bob Neergard, he almost died there.
Mesa Hill, is that it?
It's one up on Brown or...
No.
Up in the middle part of town.
I'll find out. But he is not really, I don't know if he can recover, but... He had the breathing apparatus going again because they were able to take that off, but now it's back again and he's got a feeding tube going. He can't swallow at all, so they have to feed him through the feeding tube.
So he's lost that muscle.
Yeah.
It's very difficult to get it back.
Yeah.
And I was just going to ask for you all's prayers for our trip, especially if you think of us around 3 p.m. or so.
On what day?
On Wednesday, because we have our whole trip arranged, but getting from the airport to our hotel has become a very ridiculous adventure, which will involve city buses and...
Oh, gosh, with luggage?
15 kids.
17 people.
Oh, my goodness. God's going to take care of you.
Yeah, so that might take a miracle to get us to our hotel. So.
Okay. Where's this at?
In Houston.
Oh. If the devil owned hell in Houston, he'd live in hell and rent out Houston.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to remember to be agape-loving Christians to the people in our fellowship and also in our families and also even people in the world that need us to reach out to them. Please lead them to us and help us to witness and evangelize and minister to them. We just pray, Lord, that you'll help these teachings you've had for us tonight go deep into our hearts. Please help us to use these teachings and this knowledge to just think about ways where we can reach out to people and be edifying brothers and sisters in Christ and good evangelists to those who don't know you. Lord, we pray for Marty, and we just pray that if there's a way for him to be healed within your will, that you will enact that healing and help bring him back and restore him to full health and wholeness so that you might continue to just be part of our church family and fellowship. And even though he's not able to physically participate much anymore, we just pray that you'll help him to be healed from his affliction and be restored and help him to have more time here. If it is his time, Lord, to go to be with you, we just pray that you'll help to be a comforting and a painless passing, and that you might receive him into your kingdom just with wonder and joy and glory and open arms. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Buddy and help him with recovering from his procedure and the further procedures he needs. We just praise you for helping him so far and ask that you will help the doctors and medical staff to correctly discern and treat his newly discovered ailments, and that you will just send your healing touch upon them as well, and please bring about a full restoration to health and wholeness. Just help him to have courage and help his mind to be able to find its focus once more so that he doesn't have to feel disoriented and flustered. We just pray that you'll also strengthen Ruth and help her to get through this troubling time and be a strong support for him and to have courage and strength herself as she goes through this with him. And I'll just turn this prayer over to my mom to close.
Gracious and loving God, I ask that you do bless Dustin and Janice and their 15 students, that you be with them and help them find a way to get from the airport to their hotel safely and all together, and that you help them do well in Houston, to be safe there, and that you bring them back home safely, and also, Lord, that you let them win first place. And I ask this in Jesus' name. I don't know. You shouldn't really ask that in the first place.
May the best team win.
Yes.